As Philip introduced me, I'm Andy Winter, a chaplain at Reeds. I get called a variety of things in my working life, most of them pleasant, which is lovely. So I get called a Rev by the kids quite a bit, a Rev Winter. One member of staff calls me Vicarage. I'm not quite sure how that stuck. But yes, and Padre by some people, especially those in the military or CCF background. Father by others, a variety of names. Thankfully, that's all the same person. I don't have to worry too much about that. And so it's been great to hear about your series, looking at the names of Jesus, because each one tells you a little bit more about who God is and the infinite person of the second person of the Trinity. It struck me that I got given Messiah, which is great. I didn't actually ask how many done first or how many there are to come. Are there more to come?
You're the last.
I'm the last. Oh, well, I should make this pretty good then, shouldn't I? But it's a great one then to finish on. I was going to say it's a great one to start on. It's also a great one to finish on. Because Messiah has so much to say about the Lord Jesus, which is fantastic. I feel the need to pray. That's all right. I know we don't normally pray at the beginning of the sermon, but I would offer that when I preach, and I feel the need to pray just to ask God to help us understand his word better. Let me pray for us. Father God, we do thank you that we've been able to read your word this morning. We'll ask you to help me to explain it clearly and that you would soften our hearts to hear it and to take it to heart. We might be more like your son and we might draw closer to him in every way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. Well, I'll give you two bits of information this morning. Two things about Messiah. I can tell you, and the third thing to say is really applying it quite strongly, actually, to our lives and our thoughts and our hearts. So some information first, and then some application at the end. But there's no homework, I promise. Messiah is a great title. It's a Hebrew word from the Old Testament, and it means anointed one. And you'll often see the word Christ in the New Testament there, which is just simply the Greek version of the same word. So if you see Messiah or Christ, it really means the same thing. In Greek, it means anointed one. And sometimes they pick up and they use the word Messiah. This is transliterated from the Hebrew or the Aramaic. And other times, they'll just use the word Christ. Same thing. So for our purposes this morning, we'll just use them interchangeably. And it simply means this. Christ means, or Messiah means, anointed and promised king. Now, strictly speaking, it means anointed one, but it means anointed and promised king because in the Old Testament, there are so many things that come through to tell us more and more about the expected person who turns out to be Jesus. So what we should really do now is just read through our Old Testament section of the Bible, looking out for things to do with anointed ones. So I'll let you do that. We don't quite have time. I might have summarized a few bits and pieces for us. But let me make the point. It would be great if you did, as you were reading your Bible, look out for things like anointed. When are people anointed to things? What happens when they are anointed? And when it talks about people who, an anointed one, who will that be? If we could do that in the Old Testament. We could also look through Christ, which we should do in the New Testament as well. But if we just did that, would it be like reading the last two chapters of an Agatha Christie? You know, you find out who the murderer is, you find out the denouement, but you miss all that great drama and character and why things are so important to the people who are gathered there at the end, as Hercule Poirot or somebody, Miss Marple, sort of explains what's happened. And essentially it was this. In the Old Testament, people were anointed with oil on their heads in some form or other to be appointed to a post, to occupy a role, to be given a title. So in Exodus, Moses anoints Aaron to be priest over the tabernacle. Samuel anoints David to be king over Israel. To be anointed means to take up a post, a role, a position, a mission in the kingdom of God. And as it happens, there are lots of people who are anointed to different things who don't turn out to be very good at their jobs. So the kings of Israel are anointed. Some of them turn out to be very, very bad news indeed for Israel. I imagine we're going to tune in May to see Charles III being his coronation service, which will be amazing and lavish and fantastic. Some of the anointing processes in the Old Testament are quite lavish. Some are very, very simple. Someone goes and anoints David. There you go. There's some oil on your head. Boom, you're king. Some are very plain and simple. But either way, it seems that God's way of saying, I've chosen you for a particular role or purpose in Israel. Sometimes it even sees that poetically, God's people are referred to as being anointed among the nations, pulled out for the special purpose and belonging to God. But as you read through the prophets, there's definitely a move from a lowercase anointed one to an uppercase anointed one. In the midst of the failures of the priests and prophets and kings, there's an expectation of one who will come and not do the best possible job in that role, but who would take that role and make it bigger and do a perfect job of what it was meant to do. So the priest at the physical temple was limited by sort of outward observance in what they did. They had to deal with their own sin too. They'd put on special clothes and wash and all sorts of things. They offered sacrifices of animals as symbols of spiritual realities. And then, of course, at the end of it, they died. They couldn't go on. But 1 Samuel chapter 2 promises a faithful priest who perfectly portrays God's heart and mind to the people and who lives forever to intercede. There's the perfect one. There's the anointed priest you're really looking for. The king was a king of a geographical nation who would rule for a number of years, make some mistakes, was limited by their resources, by their intelligence, and by their sin, and would then die. But 2 Samuel chapter 7 promises to David a king forever who would be God's son and who would rule perfectly over the people. There's the king you want. There's the anointed king you really want. Psalm 110. We see that the ruler of the world to come would also be a priest, anointed by God to be those roles forever and bring his people to him. So many times, again, we could go into the Old Testament and pull out things about the anointed one. They're either talking about the anointed one himself or failed versions of the anointed one to say, look, here's a human version, but isn't it lacking? Or they're looking at the peace, the justice, the blessing that person will bring one day. And like a snowball thrown through the Old Testament, it gathers momentum until by the end of the Old Testament, it's an avalanche of expectations. And that in Jesus is what we see. So the Messiah or Christ, not a surname. It's a great suitcase word in which the Old Testament packs in expectation of all the things that our hearts really yearn for that will come about through this one person, this anointed one, this Christ, this Messiah. Apparently January is a very popular time to book summer holidays. We look around and we go, crumbs, this is a bit miserable. And we start thinking about some sun somewhere in July or somewhere. And we book our summer holidays. If you arrived at your destination, pulled your suitcase off the conveyor belt and found it to be empty, you wouldn't be delighted to have a suitcase, would you? You'd be disappointed not to have the stuff inside the suitcase. That's why you bought the suitcase, for the stuff inside it. Let me encourage you to see the word Christ as a great word, but if we just read through the Bible and see Christ and carry on, Jesus Christ, we're missing huge amounts. We're missing everything inside the suitcase. So as you read through your Bible, please take a note of these things that are attached to this idea of Messiah, of anointed one, and all the great promises, because they are promises for us, fulfilled in Christ. So yes, that's Messiah, that's Christ, just a very brief summary of all of that. But it's worth seeing in the New Testament too, just what Jesus does with those terms, how they talk about him in the New Testament. So just again, try and be as brief as I can, because it's a lot of words there. Jesus the Messiah fulfills all God's promises and expectations in the kingdom of God. Let me put two words on the end of that. I'll say it again. I'll put two words on the end. Jesus the Messiah fulfills all God's promises and expectations of God's kingdom. Not ours. Not ours. Important words to add on the end of all that. Let me show you. So beginning of Mark's Gospel, we had it read out a moment ago, as the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Have you ever wondered, why doesn't Mark just say Son of God? That's a pretty big title. Why not stop there? But he says he's the Christ, the Son of God. It's important to Mark that any reader of his gospel understands this Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. Same for the rest of them. Matthew begins with a genealogy which traces, amongst other things, Jesus' birth back to King David. King David's son will be the one who was promised to be the king we need. Luke begins with the birth of the messenger who appears before the Christ, the Messiah, as fulfillment of Old Testament promises. And all three of those, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have this wonderful bit in the middle where they, it's a highlight, it's the, you know, the turning point of lots of the Gospels there, where Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And their reply, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Again, wouldn't Son of the living God be quite impressive? But they understand he is the Christ. They've come to see through his miracles, his teaching, everything about him. He is the fulfillment of all those promises that they were so looking forward to seeing in reality. And John explains the end of his gospel, what we should have understood if we were paying attention. As a teacher, it's often quite helpful to say at the end of a lesson what students should have understood if they were paying attention during the lesson. So John is a very good teacher here. John chapter 20, verse 30. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's important they believe Jesus is the Son of God and the Christ, that he is the one who can genuinely fulfill every possible expectation that God creates, what it means to be truly human in his image and with him. That word Christ, easy to gloss over in the New Testament as well, but it contains so much of what we should expect and an explanation of the Christian life in context. So that reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, it's a great reading. It's a long one. It's dense. It's richly packed like a Christmas fruitcake. Okay, densely, richly packed for good things there. He looks backwards on the prophets and looks forward to the hope of all Christians amidst constant suffering. And he says, here is the future hope that will make this life worthwhile. And it happens because Jesus is the Christ. Let me read two verses for you. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come searched intently and with the greatest care. So here's what the Old Testament prophets were doing. Trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ, not God, not the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah, same word, and the glories that would follow. So there's Jesus through the prophets in the Old Testament saying, tell them about me. Tell them about what I will do for them. Tell them how I will suffer on the cross, in their place, for their sin. Tell them how I will rise again. Tell them how there will be an eternal glory for all my people. There's the Spirit of Christ pointing towards the suffering of the Messiah. So all those plans, all that happens, Peter says, happens because Jesus is the Christ, the anointed and promised one. So do you need forgiveness this morning? I know I do. Well, what I need is a sinless Son of God anointed to die in my place on the cross that my sin might be forgiven. Do I need life before God? Well, I need a sinless, a resurrected human anointed to bring eternal life that starts now. Do I need access to the Father in prayer to know that God really hears me when I speak to him? I need a perfect anointed priest to stand before God forever saying, Father, listen to this one. He's with me. Do I need justice? Because life is radically unfair. Do I need a Son of God who's anointed to return one day and to judge, to punish all wrong and put all things to right permanently? What do I need? Do I need to know that death does not mock all that happens now? Do I need to know God has anointed his Son to bring about an eternal kingdom which has no more tears or crying or death? Peter says the prophets are talking about the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. So there you go, that's Jesus the Messiah. He brings about God's kingdom. And finally, let me just encourage us to think hard about ourselves because we see Jesus is the Messiah who saves us into the kingdom that he rules. This important distinction. Nobody notice in the Gospels, when you read through them, how often Jesus is spending time talking to people saying, no, you've got it wrong. He said to disciples, to the Pharisees. They thought they would have somebody in a Messiah figure who would throw out the Romans, who would reestablish Jerusalem, who would rebuild the palace, the city. He would rebuild the economy so that all the plants would grow and life would be good. He would restructure society and make it fair and a great place to live. That if Jesus had come and done that, his name would have been up there with Alexander the Great and Gandhi and other people, perhaps leaders who have done great things in the past. But it would have made his name way too small. They had in mind a lowercase Messiah, bringing a small kingdom into part of the world for a while. And they had in mind a small kingdom in which they could play a big part. So in Mark chapter 10, James and John come to Jesus and ask to sit at his right hand and his left hand in his kingdom. And Jesus says, look, you don't know what you're asking. You don't understand. You don't understand kingdom. You don't understand Messiah. Their vision was too little, too physical, too immediate, with too much room at the top for themselves. Well, Jesus is the Messiah who saves us into the kingdom that he rules, not into kingdom that we rule. And the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, he carries out God's plans and purposes, is much bigger and better than anything we could dream up ourselves. It really is. Whenever I'm surprised by God, it is always surprising to a more wonderful place than I could even imagine myself being. But we do this, don't we? We, like James and John, we tend to sort of mentally default to a kingdom in which God fulfills our desires, our wants, what we perceive our needs to be, maybe even our comforts. And so we're not in control of the kingdom. Jesus is the king, but we're nudging the elbow. We're on the right and left hand going, actually, Jesus, you forgot to do this for me. That tends to be how we look at it. But that's actually a rejection of the Christ, the Messiah, to want his power so we can make our own sub-kingdom. Or we might say, well, I'm happy to be in your kingdom, Jesus. Yes, I'm happy you're the Son of God and the Christ and the Saviour and all these great things here, but I'd quite like a little patch of the kingdom, a sort of a neutral zone, where I can go and I could be angry and lustful and envious and gossipy and lazy and proud. I quite like just a bit there where I can just get those things out. I quite like being that way sometimes. Wanting our own kingdom is a pretty good definition of sin. And Jesus the Messiah who saves us into the kingdom that he rules. And thank God he does. Wouldn't it be terrible if God saved us in the kingdom that we ruled? That would be awful. It does mean we can't repent unless we also submit. And it's better. It's better that we do. Ironically, when we bend the knee and we say, God, I'm sorry. It's your kingdom, not mine. Your ways, Lord, not mine. We are more fulfilled and at peace than any of the other efforts we might have had in mind would make us. So I don't know what your prayer is this morning. Maybe your prayer is, Lord, it's wonderful. I'm so thankful to be in your kingdom. Your heart's full of praise that Jesus is the Christ. That's wonderful. Let me affirm you in that. Maybe your heart is less certain. Maybe your heart's saying, God, I love your salvation. I don't always love living under your rule. That's also possible, isn't it? Maybe your prayer is this morning, Jesus, I can see the sense in this, but if I'm honest, my heart doesn't really want it. It sort of wants it, but it sort of doesn't. Help my heart to want to repent. Help my heart to want to submit. Help my heart to want you. In which case, I think you are very, very close to the kingdom. In some ways, maybe the best prayer of 2023 we can pray, you and I can pray, this side of heaven anyhow, is something like that. Say, God, please help my heart to want you more. Because we know we need somebody who has been anointed even to change hearts. We need the Messiah. So we can praise God this morning that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. Let me pray for us. Father God, we do thank you this morning. We can see, even in little bits of your word, the great things you say about your Son. We thank you you have revealed him to us and not hidden him away. We thank you that you want us to come into his kingdom, that you've opened the door by making your Son the Christ, the one who suffers and brings the glories yet to come. We ask, Father, you would work in our hearts. We might not regard these as mere words, but wonderful descriptors of a Saviour and King of whom we are delighted to be in his kingdom. Help our hearts, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.